Now, one of the ways that God powerfully uses His Word in our lives is as a mirror. And by that I mean when we look at the Bible, we see who we really are. And the Bible gets into the heart of us, it diagnoses what's going on inside of us, inside of our heart. So God uses the Bible to show us who we really are. And in that diagnostic process that God does, the one thing He's relentlessly after is what rules your heart. Because whatever rules your heart will determine your life. And what rules your heart is what you love most. See that? So what rules your heart is what you love most, and what you love most will rule your heart. They are always one and the same thing. What rules your heart and what your heart loves. What rules your heart is what you love most, and what you love most will rule your heart every time. And that's why Jesus Himself told us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the issue that God is relentlessly, relentlessly, relentlessly after in your life. What rules your heart? What does your heart love most? Now, there is only one thing or one person who should rightly fill that spot in your heart. It's true for every one of us. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only rightful one who should rule over your heart. And that means that He is your Lord. But if He is if He will only be your Lord if you love Him the most. You see that? Jesus will only stand as your highest Lord if He is your greatest love. So if you love Him or if He rules over you, you'll have both. But if you don't have both, you have neither. Now, the problem that we're all going to face, every one of us, every day, is that we will be tempted to give our hearts to other things. And Jesus made it clear that we can't have Him rule our heart along with other things. Jesus will not stand for being just one of many influences in your life. Jesus demands the sole rulership of your hearts. He demands to rule in your hearts and to be loved in your hearts. And anything that is placed above Him or alongside of Him gets in the way. That's why Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other or vice versa. He says you can't love God and money. That's why Jesus says if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. See, that's what Jesus is getting at. He needs one thing to rule our lives, and that's Himself, because we can only have one Lord. We can only have one Master. We can only have one greatest love. But the good news is that you were made to love Jesus Christ as your Lord. He is the only one that can rightly satisfy the desires of your hearts. And whenever you allow anything else to rule in your heart above Him, you'll always be disappointed. You'll always end up disappointed every time, because God has created our hearts with the desires that only He can satisfy. I mean, whether you know it or not, when you walked in here, your heart yearns for Jesus and will only find its satisfaction in Him. Today we're going to be looking at, okay, that's a lot, okay? Today we're going to be looking at Hosea 2, verses 2 through 15, which we just had read. And Hosea is the book we started going through last week. Hosea is this amazing, astounding picture of the love of God. And in this passage, which is one of the Old Testament prophets, and I'll tell you what, the Old Testament prophets take some work from us, okay? But in this passage, God is relentlessly going after what rules our hearts. God is going to be challenging us on whether He has the rightful spot in our lives. He is going to press us on if Jesus is truly our lover, and whether Jesus is truly our Lord. So let's pray, and then we'll be looking at our passage together here this morning. So Heavenly Father, again, we bow, and Lord, we remember that, God, this is not just the word of man, but this is the word of God. So Father, we want to receive it from You rightly. So God, give us humility, give us repentance, give us open ears. God, give us perceiving hearts. And Lord, we pray that today You'd accomplish Your purpose through this word for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of our Savior, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Now, throughout the pages of the Bible, God describes his relationship with us in a number of ways, okay? He talks about himself as the king and we are his people. And he talks about how he's our father and we are his children. He even uses this analogy where he's the mother hen and we are all his chicks. But one of the clearest pictures that he gives us of his relationship with him is that of a marriage. This marriage where God himself is our husband and we as his people are his bride. In fact, the Bible tells us that is the reason that God has given us marriage in the first place. He's given us marriage to be a picture, the picture between the relationship between him and us. And when we talk about our relationship with God as a marriage, it brings out some essential and crucial characteristics of what our relationship with the Lord is like. And as I said, God describes his relationship with us as a marriage throughout the Bible, but he especially does that in the book of Hosea that we're looking at. And we started it last week, and if you were here with us, God gave the prophet Hosea this strange command. He says, Hosea, I want you to go out and find a wife of whoredom. Okay? Maybe you didn't know it or not, that word is in the Bible, okay? I want you to find the most sexually unfaithful woman you can. I want you to find the loosest woman in town and go marry her. And I'm sure Hosea said, God, are you sure? But Hosea goes throughout all the town, looks throughout all the young ladies in town, finds the one that best fits the job description that God had given him for his wife, and he goes and marries. You remember her name? Gomer. Just so you know, just because Gomer is a name in the Bible, that's not a good name to name your daughters when you get to the end of the story. So he gives God God gives Hosea this very strange command. Okay? Marry a sexually promiscuous, unfaithful woman. But God was doing that for a very specific reason. See, God wanted to paint this picture of what his relationship with us is like. Because in this marriage between God and us, God, the best husband ever, chose the worst wife possible. See, that word, we are the worst wife possible. God, as the husband, has loved perfectly, loved fully, loved completely. God toward us has never done anything wrong, but we as his people are guilty of great wrongs against him. So he is the epitome of love and faithfulness, but we have been tremendously unfaithful to him. And in our passage today, what we're going to see, kind of in four sections, in the first part, God is bringing a charge against his unfaithful wife, against the unfaithful people. And then we're going to see that's not going to be the end of God's plans, though. We're going to see three strategies that God's going to use to go after and pursue his wife and to draw his people back to himself. Okay? So the first section we're going to see in the first four verses is the charge against the unfaithful people. Now, last week in the passage, it was primarily talking about Gomer, or Hosea and his wife Gomer, where this week it's going to shift and it's going to be talking specifically not about their marriage, but about the relationship between God and his people. It's going to be talking about God and Israel. And throughout our entire passage, this is a quote from God. So these are direct words that God gave Hosea to give the people. And Hosea, as we looked last week, is speaking to the Israelites, speaking to the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, roughly 750 years before Jesus walked the earth, so about 750 BC. And in this marriage between God and his people, the people were unfaithful to God by running after other idols, by running after other false gods. And in the image of this passage, as we'll see, the wife and the mother, that refers to Israel as a whole, and the children refers to the individual Israelites, okay? So let's read the charge that God is bringing against his unfaithful bride. Hosea 2, verses 2 through 5. It says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face, her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. All right? Brace yourself for the strong language of Hosea. Okay? And what we see here is that God is bringing his charge against his people. And he is threatening to break off this marriage, to end this marriage, if his wife does not turn from her spiritual adultery. He is threatening to break off this relationship with his people if they do not stop going after other gods. And that is why God is pleading with them to turn from their wicked ways. And just one little side note I want you to see here is that your life matters. What you do matters to God. And what you love and what you follow and what you worship, what rules your heart, it matters to God. God cares deeply about your life, and he cares deeply about what you do. So it's not as if God is up in heaven just frantically trying to keep the planets spinning in their right spot and trying to keep the world going, and he's trying to keep all his bases covered, and he's overworked and underpaid, and he's trying to handle it all, and he doesn't really notice you. God cares deeply about your life, and God cares deeply about what you do. Your life matters. But the root issue in your life is your heart. I mean, look at Hosea 2:2 again. Hosea 2:2, it says, lest I strip her naked. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. Oh, sorry. I'm on verse 3. I'm getting old, and that little 3 and that little 2, I can hardly even tell the difference, okay? Pastor's growing old right in front of your eyes. Okay. 2:2. It says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. See, God is making clear that the people have turned away from him by turning to idols, but the heart of the problem is what's going on in their heart. See, he's telling her to put away her adultery from between her breasts. It's her heart. Her heart is what is driving her. The heart is the root of her problem. The root problem is what rules her heart. The root problem is what her heart loves. And it's the same way with us. Our root problem is our heart. I mean, we may sin in all sorts of different ways, and these are all absolutely wrong, and we need to turn from our wicked actions. But the deeper problem is our heart. Our heart is what drives our actions, and your life will be the overflow of your heart. So the problem is not just with what we do. Our problem is with who we are. Our problem is our heart. Our root problem is what rules our heart and what our heart loves, and that is what God is relentlessly after in your life. God is relentlessly going after your heart. Now, when God describes his relationship between us, between him and his people, as a marriage, it gets at something that's very crucial to our relationship with him. And that's the idea of exclusivity, being exclusive in our relationship with him. And that's where his relationship with us is a lot like marriage. Let me give you an example. Krinda is my wife. And when we got married almost 20 years ago, we, you know, had the ceremony, we said vows to one another, and we promised to give ourselves only fully to one another. And that's what marriage is. Marriage is this exclusive relationship. So Corinda is not content to be my wife along with a bunch of other wives. Corinda's not happy if, well, she's my wife, but I have all sorts of other girlfriends. You see how that cuts at the very heart of what marriage is? She wants me to be exclusively and wholeheartedly devoted to her. And that also works the other way. If Corinda all of a sudden starts showing up around the house with all these boyfriends, I would not be okay with that. That cuts at the very heart of what marriage is. I want her to be exclusively and wholeheartedly devoted to me. That's what marriage is. Marriage is this exclusive relationship between a husband and a wife. And that is what our marriage with God requires. See, he is not content to be one of many gods in our lives. You see that? He is not content to be one of our desires along with many other desires which we love with all of our heart. He demands that we be exclusively and wholeheartedly devoted to him. And in fact, God would not be loving towards us if he did not demand that we exclusively be devoted to him. Because God cannot love us and be indifferent to our sin. I mean, the most loving thing that God can continually do is to call us away from our sin and to draw us to himself. So when we talk about this marriage between us and God, are you wholeheartedly and exclusively devoted to the Lord? Are you exclusively and wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus? Does he have that unique position in your life? I mean, can he rightly be described as your husband? Or is he just kind of a mere acquaintance that you've kind of heard, you've said hello to every now and then? Is he a mere acquaintance or is he your husband? Because God is relentlessly after your heart. He is relentlessly after you. Now, in the end of this charge against his unfaithful bride, we see what drives a lot of their idolatry. And we're going to see this theme that keeps popping back up in our passage today. And the other God that is mentioned often in the Old Testament, but even in our passage here, is a God by the name of Baal. Okay? Baal, spelled B-A-A-L. And Baal was a false god that the Israelites picked up from the people that lived in their region. See, the people worshiped Baal. It was this fertility cult. And Baal was given credit for abundant crops and reproducing livestock. They thought that Baal was in control of fertility, that he ruled over the natural world. So they would worship Baal in order to get him to try to bless them in their agricultural crops. You see that in verse 5. Verse 5. God explains, "For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers." That's the idols. That's the other gods. That's Baal. "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." See, the other gods, the other lovers, the other idols are given way too much credit here. Because the people were crediting the false gods for giving them bread and water and oil and drink. They were crediting the false gods with giving them wool from their sheep and flax from their crops. Those crops that they would use to make their clothing. When they were blessed with abundant crops, they thought it was because Baal was being kind to them. But Baal had nothing to do with it. I mean, Baal's a false god. Baal is a chunk of wood or metal. Baal isn't in control of anything. Now, there is a God who is in control of Baal, but it sure isn't Baal. Now, we may think, who? Aren't we blessed that we don't live in a superstitious age that has these fertility cults where we go and do sacrifices to try and make the natural gods happy with us? But we do a similar problem in our own day. Because the problem isn't just that they put Baal in that spot. The problem is that they remove God from that spot. And in our worldview, in the Western world, and in our community, in our country, we're great at removing God from his rightful rule over nature. I mean, we talk about, well, natural laws, and we think that somehow nature runs independent from God. As if it just does its own thing, and God really, honestly has nothing to do with it. We talk about Mother Nature, whoever she is. And when we talk about the provision to meet our needs for housing and clothing and food, we focus on our work. As if, you know, we just work hard, and in this country you work hard, and then you prosper, and you are able to meet your needs, but as if it's through our hard work. But we lose sight of the fact that there is only one who can provide for any of our needs. On our own, we can't do anything to provide for our needs. Every blessing we have comes from the Lord. I mean, think of it at its most fundamental level. We can take a seed and we can put it in the ground and we can water it, but no farmer in the world can make it grow. And not only that, but where did the seed come from? Where did the dirt come from? Where did the water come from? Where did the sunshine come from? Do you see how absolutely dependent we are on God? That's why it says in James 1, it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. So every blessing we have comes from God. Every bite of food that we eat, every drink of water that we drink comes from the Lord. God reigns over it all. There are no other gods that run any part of the world. God reigns over it all. Now in our passage, we've seen that the people had turned from the Lord and instead run after other gods. They were committing spiritual adultery by going after other gods. But now God is going to go after them. God's going to get them. And this is not what we would expect. This is not what they deserved. If the people and we got what we deserved, we would get immediate judgment from God. But God is not going to give them what they deserve. He is going to go after them. And we're going to see in our passage here that God uses three strategies to go after his people in our passage. And in your Bibles, as you look at this passage later, it's easy to see because each of the strategies starts with a therefore. So in verse 6, we have a therefore, and then in verse 9, we have a therefore, and then in verse 14, we have a therefore. And the idea here is because the people have turned from the Lord, therefore, this is what God is going to do. And God's first strategy number one, is frustrating vain pursuits. What God tells us he's going to do here, he is going to frustrate their plans so that they will not get what they are looking for from their other gods. Verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, see, there's the first therefore. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it was better for me than now. Better for me then than now. See, God describes what he's going to do here. And he says, I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns. God says, I'm going to build a wall against her. This is if God's saying, I'm going to cage her in so she's not able to run out in her illicit ways. He's going to fence her in. Why? So that she cannot find what she's looking for. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. It says, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. See, when you're running after other things, God will frustrate your plans. He will step in and actively stop you from accomplishing what you're trying to accomplish. He will make things not turn out as you had hoped they would turn out. He will fill your life with frustration and disappointment. And you will keep running, but you will come up empty again and again and again. You'll be running after happiness, but never finding it because you are looking for it in the wrong places. And God will not allow that to happen. See, God will not allow you to find satisfaction when you're running from Him. He will not leave you satisfied apart from Himself. And why does he do this? It's not because he's playing with you and messing with you. He's doing this because he has an amazing love for you. He is a husband, your loving husband, who's drawing you back to himself. And this is the most loving thing that he can do for you because it is what is best for you. He is your loving husband bringing you back to himself. And many of you in here have probably been finding this in your life. You have been ignoring God and thinking that if you can just have something else, then you'll find happiness. And you keep running and running and running, working yourself ragged, but you aren't finding what you were hoping for. Well, you're not supposed to. And God will not allow it. God will not allow it. I mean, isn't that our age and our day? Where people are looking for something, but never finding it. Never finding it because it's only found in Jesus. Well, if that's you, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? The solution is to return to Jesus in repentance. And repentance is this word. It just means turning away from the other pursuits, the vain pursuits, and instead turning to Jesus. That's what repentance is. And we're going to see that coming up, because the solution to every one of these three strategies that God is trying is to return to Him in repentance. Now we see how amazing God's love and grace is with the last verse in this section, 2:8. Where God says, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Do you remember how we saw that the people were giving Baal credit for their prosperity? But God's saying here that their grain and their wine and their oil, their flax, their silver and the gold, it was God who gave that to them. But they were taking the blessings that God gave to them and not giving God thanks for them, but were instead using that money, that prosperity, to go serve Baal. Not only were the people cheating on God, they were using God's provision for them as their dating money. They were misusing those blessings to try and woo these other gods who didn't even exist. But yet God goes after the people. Even though they did that, God is still going after them. I mean, we see in our passage this amazing picture of the grace of God. So that's strategy number one, frustrating vain pursuits. The second strategy is discipline. Now, during this time historically, the people of Israel were experiencing these times of prosperity. Financially, they were doing great. Things were going well in their country. But God is going to take away this prosperity, trying to draw them back to Himself. That's His discipline. I want to read this through this whole strategy here, strategy number 2, verses 9 through 13, where God says, "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, which she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." See that in this time of financial prosperity, they had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten God. What happens is we run after other things and we forget the Lord. We forget our first love. And every one of us has been guilty of this. But yet still, God will not let us go. And God here speaks of the things He will take away from His people. He'll take away grain and wine. He will take away their crops of wool and flax, which again they use to make clothing for themselves. God will take away all their possessions. But notice who the possessions belong to. Verse 9, God says, "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which are to cover her nakedness." See, it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. And God continues in this passage what he will take away. He will take away their feasts, their religious celebrations, all their mirth and gladness. God will take away their Sabbaths. It says God will take away their vines and their fig trees. God says they will take them away because they didn't understand where this stuff came from. Verse 12 says, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I mean, we see here that that the people were thinking that all their material blessings were coming from the false gods, from their idols. So God will take away these blessings so that they see that their idols can't give them anything. See, God uses discipline to bring us back to himself. And at times, he will take away things that we have wrongly placed our hope in. And he brings hard things into our lives in order to drive us back to him. So if you are looking in your life and you are seeing ways that God has been disciplining you in this way, what are you to do? Well, again, it's always the same answer. The answer is to return to Jesus with repentance. Solution is to return to your first love. And in these verses, I mean, we continue to see God's strong and fierce commitment to his people. A strong and fierce commitment. God does not just give up on his people and throw in the towel. Look what he does in verse 10. Where God says, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. See, God here says that no one is going to tear my people away from my grasp. I have a hold of them, and no one will take them from me, and I will not let them go. No one shall rescue her from my hand. God will not allow anyone to take away his people, even though they have committed spiritual adultery against him. Even though they have turned and run after other lovers, God is firmly committed to his people. Do you see how unfathomable that commitment is? And if you're married to a spouse and that spouse commits adultery again and 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 again, I mean, you'd say, get lost. I want nothing to do with you. Instead, God says, I have this grasp on her and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said something very similar. In John 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus puts it this way. Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Just about the same language we see here in Hosea. Verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, our ultimate hope is in God's firm commitment to his people. And if you truly put your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, he will not let you go. So to get back his people, God's first strategy was to frustrate their vain pursuits. And then his second strategy here has been to discipline them, to take away their prosperity, to bring hard times into life, to draw them back to him. But his third strategy is the most surprising of them all. And the strategy number three that God uses is wooing us back. I mean, listen to these amazing words, our last two verses, 14 and 15. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Tell you what, this is not what we would expect. Just reading it now, I'm blown away. This is better, so much better than we would deserve. Because remember how God has described his relationship with his people in this passage. God was this perfect and loving husband. But the people forgot him and turned to other idols. The people ran after other lovers instead. The people committed spiritual adultery after the Lord. Again and again and again and again. So we would expect God to say, I'm done. I have had enough of you. You get lost. I don't care if I never see you again. That's what we'd expect. But that's not what God does. Instead, he woos the people back to himself. He speaks tenderly to her. He draws her back to the wilderness so that he can be their God and they can be his people. And this is the amazing love, the scandalous love, the astounding love that God has for his people. Even when we have sinned against him in grievous ways, he tenderly woos us back to himself. Look at those amazing verses again. Where God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Now, God kind of says, he says, I'm going to give them their vineyards back that I took away, and I'm going to give them hope, and I'm going to make it as back in those days, right when I brought them out of Egypt. And in a sense, God's looking forward to this time when their marriage was in a better spot. And God says, we're going to go back to that. But when we live on this side of Jesus, we know that the best days are not returning to something that happened a long time ago. We know that the best days are ahead of us. And we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, as believers in Jesus, we don't look back to the good old days. We look forward to the days yet to come. When we will be in the presence of Jesus, when we will be in the presence of our Heavenly Father, where God will be our God and we will be his people, where he will be with us, where he will dwell with us. When our relationship with him will be full and complete. I mean, as C.S. Lewis said it. He said, if we find in our hearts a desire that we don't find a satisfaction for on this earth, it's probably because we were made for a different world. So God speaks tenderly to us to woo us back to himself. That is how much Jesus loves you. That's an amazing love. And God, even when if you sinned against him in grievous ways, he doesn't just get angry and demand that we return to him. With great mercy, he woos us back to himself tenderly. And when we return to the Lord in repentance, he doesn't take us back reluctantly. He doesn't say, well, I'll let you in, but I'm not happy about it. God delights in his people. God rejoices over his people. He enthusiastically takes us back because he is the greatest of all lovers. So again, what are we supposed to do? We are to turn to him in repentance. I'm going to close with Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, how good is Jesus? I mean, regardless of maybe terrible wrongs that you have done, he woos you back to himself. I mean, regardless of how cold and indifferent you have been to him, he draws you to himself. Regardless of how unfaithful you have been to him, he remains faithful to you. Regardless of how you have run after other things, Jesus, the lover of your soul, draws you back to himself. But there's only one way to return to him. There's only one path that gets us back to Jesus, and that's the path of repentance. And that's the path for every one of us. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, you come to him in repentance. If you've been following Jesus for 70 years, you come to him in repentance. Repentance when we turn and give ourselves fully to him, and that's where we find life. So let's pray together. And Heavenly Father, we can't say it enough or even mean it enough. But But Heavenly Father, collectively, from the bottoms of our hearts, from the bottom of our soul, we give ourselves to you. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you love us as we don't deserve. We are thankful and grateful that you are merciful and gracious and kind to us. So, Lord Jesus, we want to respond to you well. And Lord Jesus, we worship you above all things.